Nehemiah chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you'd like a copy of that, please hold up your hands and we'll see that you get one. Need three more up here. More back here, Bill. 2. Beginning in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. Had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal gate and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone and what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanael. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar son of Imri built next to them. Now skip on over to chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed. on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now turn with me for a moment to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build, Jesus is speaking here. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it. Anyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. The subject is koinonia. That's the Greek word for fellowship. It involves a relationship, first of all, with God, but then, on the horizontal, with other people. Fellowship with God and fellowship with other people. And that's a lot more than just a friendly cup of coffee or an evening of fun and games. It involves spiritual fellowship. It involves a responsibility for encouraging each other in our Christian life and growth. A group of Christian businessmen sat down last week and said, "You know, it's been a long time since we had the kind of fellowship where iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." What he was talking about was koinonia, that kind of spiritual fellowship. Encouraging one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sins of deceitfulness. It involves also spiritual partnership. It involves being in business with other Christians for God's purpose. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." They were not just enjoying each other's friendship, but they were enjoying each other's friendship for a purpose. There was a partnership about it. Same way is you and I are in partnership with the Purvises in that ministry on the University of Wisconsin campus up there at Madison. We're in partnership with the Treces and a ministry in another country in the Far East. We're in partnership with the McMahons and a ministry that they're now involved in out in Greeley, Colorado. We're in partnership with Siegel and the ministry that is going on as many Jews are coming to know God. We're in partnership with Percy Scruggs and what's involved down at the Community Outreach Center. We are in partnership. That's fellowship. It's a purposeful relationship. Sharing physical possessions, material things, money, clothes, homes, cars, whatever we have, we share with others for Christ's sake. Koinonia also involves sharing our sufferings together. We do suffer. When one person hurts, we all hurt. There's a pain that comes to us all. Sharing our services together. That's what you'll be doing. You'll see an illustration of that on workday here. In 1 Peter 4:10, God said it this way, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And that word for gift appears back in Romans 12, where God's explaining how he has given to each person who becomes a believer, he becomes a Christian, God has put within him a particular motivation, a desire to be useful to other believers and to the body of believers. In some people, he's put the desire to prophesy, that is, to be a prophet, a particular teacher. Not foretelling 100 years from now what's going to happen, but just to help other people know and understand God's word. Serving. He's put within some people the gift of serving, the desire to help others by serving them. And teaching is another one. And giving is another one. And exhorting is another one. And organizing or administrating is another one. And showing mercy. God has put these seven gifts into different people. And here he says that it's singular. Into each person who becomes a Christian, he has built a particular motivation or desire that is for the good of the whole body. And no Christian church or fellowship is complete without these seven being there. So God says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But let me tell you, you really ought to make a research of this. Understand yourself and the particular gift that God has put into your heart and life. Thus far, we've talked about the first five of these seven gifts, describing the strong points and the weak points of the men or women who have these seven gifts. Today, it's the gift of administration or organization. When a person becomes a Christian, God puts these gifts into his life or heart and into a particular man or a particular woman. God puts a motivation to organize and administrate. How would you like to have fellowship, close fellowship with an administrator? Parents, how do you know but that God has put into your family a little administrator, a boy, a girl? How would you like to have one in your small group? Have you identified those in your small group or your family who are organizers or administrators? How can they help you? How can you help them? The man we've chosen to illustrate this particular gift of administration is the man that God equipped and appointed and organized to administer and rebuild the building of Jerusalem. His name is Nehemiah. Because of sin, or idolatry, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had been able to conquer Jerusalem. And he really carried the Jews out into captivity. They were in Babylon. And a number of generations later, a Jew by the name of Nehemiah, who was serving the king, he was the king's cupbearer. And one day as he served the king his cup, the king looked carefully at his face. You see, poison was a very important way of assassinating people in those days. And I'm sure that that king had learned to keep a careful eye on his cupbearer. He said, Nehemiah, you're sad today. What's wrong? You're not sick. He said, no, but I'm sad because the state that my beloved city of Jerusalem is, where my fathers are buried. And Nehemiah said, well, what do you want? So he says, I said to the Lord of heaven, that's a bit of quick prayer, and I said to the king. And the king said, well, how long will it take? And Nehemiah said that, told him how long it would take, or he told him what would need to be done. And the king said, well, then I'll send you. And right away Nehemiah said, well, king, there's a couple of things I'm going to need. I'll need a safe conduct pass, and I'll need a letter to the supply house down there. And he had at least three things there that he needed instantly. He went back to Jerusalem, and one of the most difficult construction jobs imaginable. There were four things that made that such a tough job. The rubble was there. It had to be cleaned. It's one thing to start new and build a building or build a wall. It's one thing to start new. But there was rubble there that had to be cleared away and picked over to find out what's good and what's not good so that they could start building. The walls had to meet. I mean, did you ever try to draw a circle and make it come out even? Well, the walls all the way around the city had to meet. And that is not easy. It's a construction job that requires a lot of advanced engineering. There were no skilled workers or engineers to do that job. We're going to see in just a little bit, it was a do-it-yourself thing. Each family was building on that wall. They didn't have good engineers to guide them in that. And a fourth reason why it was so difficult was that there was a lot of opposition. We're going to see about that opposition. Opposition from outside including a threat of war, as well as a lot of internal intrigue and turmoil. For four reasons, that would have been a very, very difficult thing. But we're also going to see that this man got that job done in a very limited amount of time. How would you like to have fellowship with an organizer, an administrator, right in your home, or in the small group of the church, or whatever it is? It's not easy. But Nehemiah got the job done in 52 days. Day and night labor, 52 days. You check back to find out how long it took Solomon to build his walls. And it was a lot longer than that. This was a rebuilding job in 52 days. Amazing personnel management, political diplomacy, physical stamina, military organization, materiel handling. Amazing. And through it all, he demonstrated 9 characteristics of an administrator that I want to cover with you. And these should help you to understand, are you an administrator? Or who do you know who is? Or how can they help you? How can you help them? The first mark of an administrator is an ability to visualize and see very, very clearly the end from the beginning. While Nehemiah was still in Babylon, he could see what the need was in Jerusalem. Every time those Jews went in and out those gates, it was depressing. It was discouraging. Every time the enemies saw that, the enemies of God as well as the enemies of the people, they laughed. God started something. He wasn't able to finish it. And it was a terrible reproach, a depressing influence. And he saw instantly what rebuilding those walls would do for the people and for God's great and holy name. And that's an important characteristic, an ability to see ahead and understand something before it even gets started. We walked into a house down in Greenwood, Indiana. It was a new house, had just been built. And it was on a golf course. And it was in the right geographical area. But I sort of looked at the golf course and I looked at the house. And when we went out of there, I said, Margie, I don't have any business there. And she said, well, wait a minute. She said, you know, that first floor plan of that house is the same first floor plan that my parents' home is back in Pittsburgh. I said, huh? She said, it's the same floor plan. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, let me draw it out. Even after she drew it out, I couldn't see it. But a few months later, we had their furniture in the part of that house where they were going to be, and it fit. And then I could see. But I couldn't see that beforehand. I just couldn't see it. You find a person who is an organizer, an administrator, and it just falls together. And they can see it very clearly before they even get there. It's just as clear as can be. And that can be a problem for an organizer. You can't see that. I can't see it. Well, it's very plain. It is to you. Well, organizer, be careful, because not everybody sees it that plainly. And yet that is a mark of an organizer, very plain there in Nehemiah's life. A second feature of an organizer and administrator is that he is able to break down the big job into bite-sized assignments that other people can do. The priest, there in chapter 3, verse 1, where I read those first few verses in that third chapter, the priest began rebuilding the sheep gate. The men of Jericho picked up where the priest left off. And then the men of Zacho carried on beyond that. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasna, and so on and on, all the way around the city. The men of Tekoa, if we'd read on down through there to the fifth verse, the men of Tekoa began building, but it says, quote, their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. We're going to see a little more of that a little bit later. But an organizer will be very sensitive to a person whose shoulder is not into the work. That is a signal of loyalty. Not only loyalty to him, but loyalty to God. And he can even begin questioning the salvation of a person who doesn't put his shoulder to the work. The goldsmiths did one section. The perfumers did another section. The district residents of Jerusalem did it still another section. Benjamin and Hasub made repairs in front of their house, and Azariah beside his house. You know, I chuckled when I began seeing that. I think maybe he went round and saw people who were liable not to put their shoulders into the work, and he said, why don't you people build a wall right beside your own house? You know why it's important to build a wall right beside your own house? If the enemy's going to come through, he's going to come right through beside your own house. You better build a wall right beside your own house very carefully. And Nehemiah saw not only the big thing to be done, but he saw how to break that down into bite-sized assignments so each group could build and could do it right. And the motivation was there. He saw that motivation. It was right there. A third mark of an organizer is an ability to know what resources are going to be needed and where he's going to get them. You remember that's one of the first things he says to the king. Oh, king, yeah, by the way, I'm going to need some lumber when I get out there. Would you give me a now? Didn't even wait till he got there and then sent back for a message. He had it figured out beforehand. The minute the king asked him what he needed, Nehemiah said, letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me with safe conduct. I may have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. That's true of every good administrator. He thinks ahead. He anticipates the needs, and he figures out where he's going to get those needs. At the point where other people are just beginning to see the need, he's not only figured out the need, he's figured out where it's going to come from. And that too can become a problem for an administrator who is doing the Lord's work. If he can't see the materials or the money right on hand, he's liable to say, can't do it, forget about it. I've already thought that one through, just forget about it. But be careful, Mr. Administrator and Ms. Administrator, be careful, because that's where your faith in God. Suppose Peter had said, well, those loaves and those fishes, that just isn't enough to feed that multitude. God says, you'll never know until you begin giving what I've already given you. You use what you have, and I'll come up with some more. Suppose the widow with a cruse of oil had said, well, that's only oil I have, and that's not enough. God says, you're never going to get any more until you use what I've already given you. So, administrator, be careful. Go ahead and figure the cost. Figure out where it's going to come from. But then don't drop your faith in God. He will provide. And he has proven and demonstrated that again and again. The feeding of the 5,000 would never have taken place. The woman would never have lived with her cruse of oil if it hadn't been that along with their organization, they had added faith. A fourth characteristic of a person with who's an administrator is that of keeping himself out of the distracting details so he can stay focused on the big job. In chapter 5, and I wish I had had time to go ahead and read that, the people were beginning to get bogged down in an argument with each other. You see, the ones working on the wall were working day and night. They'd had to leave their other jobs. And so they weren't able to make their payments, and actually what was happening was that the others were taking them and their children into slavery in payment for whatever it was that they owed. And Nehemiah heard their arguments on both sides, and then it says, and I'm quoting, I pondered them in my mind and then called them together. And it was one huge meeting that he had there. It wasn't just those in Jerusalem, but it was those from the outlying areas. He brought them together, and he said, what you are doing is not right. Give back to them immediately all you have taken. So they said, all right. He said, that's not enough. I made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Now that's an administrator. That's just the way he operates. And that's not the only time he did that. He did the same thing in the latter part of the book of Nehemiah. A fifth mark of a man who's an administrator is that he's thick-skinned. He's willing to endure an awful, I'm just awed by it, lot of criticism, reaction from both friends and enemies in order to get that job done. In chapter 4, as well as in the second chapter and all the chapters, he ran into some very bitter opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they began, first of all, to ridicule him. A fox run up on that wall the way you, inefficient, Unexpert people are building that wall. You don't have the engineering knowledge to do that. A fox run up on that wall, he'd knock it over. And then they went on to plots. The people just kept on building. So they went on to plots. Come out and meet us in such a town, outlying town out here. Nehemiah says, why should I come out to meet you? I'm doing the Lord's work. And then intrigue. You're going to regret this because we are going to get word back to the king that you're beginning to revolt and rebel. Nehemiah said, you just figured that out of your own figment of your own imagination. We're not rebelling. That's what you said. Nobody else has said that. And then it was the outright threat of war. We will attack you when you are least aware of it and unable to take care of yourself. And their threats from outside were no greater than the threats from the inside, because Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem knew a lot of the nobles and the others inside Jerusalem who were doing the work. And they kept writing letters back and forth, and the nobles of Jerusalem believed them. And over and over again, the nobles of Jerusalem would come to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, we're going to have to back off. We're going to get in trouble here. And at one point, one of the men in Jerusalem said, Nehemiah, we need to take you down into the temple, lock you up, because people are going to kill you. He said, let them kill me. I have to stay out here where God's work is going on. And he refused, either from the pressure of the outside or the pressure of the inside. Later, these same correspondents and collaborators and self-appointed diplomats almost brought about the destruction of Israel. And it's an interesting thing, because we see something of the strong and strength of his leadership here. In chapter 13, verse 23, men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, half of their children did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out the hair of their faces. Ooh, did you ever have a beard? Is somebody pulling the hair out of it? That's an administrator. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. A sixth mark of an administrator, he must know of the loyalty of the people who were working for him. The nobles of Tekoa did not put their shoulders to the work. He made the priests and the city officials take an oath to do what they'd said they would do. A seventh mark of an administrator is he knew what to delegate to others and what not to do. As you read through there, you don't find there's one place where he delegated someone else to go out to talk to Tobiah or Sanballat or Geshem. He never allowed anybody else to communicate with them. He did all that communicating himself. Because you see, what they were charging was that he was rebelling against the king, and that was between the king and Nehemiah. He could not ask anyone else or permit anyone else, since that was between himself and the king. He had to do all of that. Now, he didn't go out to do what they wanted him to do, to leave town, to go out to confer with them. But he never allowed anybody else to answer them. He did all that himself. So he knew what not to delegate as well as what to delegate. The ninth mark of a man with a gift of organization is joy and fulfillment at the completion of his job. This is the eighth one. They had a big celebration there. They had the choirs and the singing, and he always wants to be present for the cutting of the ribbon, for the handing over of the keys. That celebration is an important part, a very important factor in the life of any good administrator. Don't rob him of that. Make sure that he's there. If you have to put off the date for it, do. But make sure that he's there. And then the last one is his ability to encourage and inspire and to challenge everyone else. He had a cheerful spirit. He got more work out of them than they thought was possible, because he was always encouraging them. And even when they were under threat of attack, we'll attack them. The rumor had gotten through, someday when they're working or some night after they've gone home after a hard day's work, we'll attack them. Nehemiah said, men, the only thing we can do is to put a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And we'll put a bugler on the wall. And if they attack over here where the wall is lowest, we'll sound the bugle. And wherever the bugle sounds, that's where you're to come. And so you'll work and you'll fight, but you'll be on guard day and night. And for days, they never had their clothes off. But it was always an encouraging influence that he brought into their lives. So how would you like to have fellowship with an administrator, an organizer? Do you have one in your home, in your family? How do you like the way he sees you? The way he uses you? and organizes you into the position where you get the most mileage out of you. How do you like the way you see him? She's always two steps ahead of everyone else, has it scoped out. It's all laid out. People in this position and this one and this one. Wants to know if you're on the team. He wants to know, are you going to be with me or not? That's all I want to know. But it becomes almost a challenge sometimes. Are you going to be for us or not? Focus on getting the job done. But I have other things I have to do, and he just doesn't seem to even recognize that. And I just don't have the stamina that he has. And besides, he hasn't told me all the plans he has yet. I don't know where he's going. On the positive side, really sees the head. And boy, somebody needs to be looking ahead. And how by organizing it can be done. I didn't know he could do such and such a thing. Well, this organizer knew it and put him in the exact place where he'd have the greatest opportunity for the fulfillment of the gifts that were within him. You know, it's interesting because when a group of administrators meet together, they fear another administrator. They will not elect another administrator if they can get out of it. They will not elect another administrator to be the president of the Manufacturers Council. You know who they elect to be the president of the Manufacturers Council? Very often, they elect someone with the gift of mercy. They know what he'll do to them. And so they want someone who'll have mercy on them. And the man with the gift of mercy will accept the election and then develop ulcers trying to coordinate and organize all those. But how do you help an administrator when he becomes too overbearing or too focused on getting the job done, job-oriented? The answer, point him to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was the perfect organizer, the perfect administrator. He saw the end from the beginning. Yet over and over again, in one way or another, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm not going to tell you all of it now. He fit each person into his own special assignment, but somehow or other, he made each person know just how important that person was to the task of getting the whole job done. He always looked ahead to find the resources for his people. The fish that he provided for the disciples were already cooked. My God shall supply all your needs. He kept emphasizing that point. He never became bogged down in that debate with the scribes and Pharisees. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. He always kept his eye on that end product. He demanded loyalty to himself. Who knows John 14:21? Someone say it. John 14:21. Go ahead, Jack.
Like man keeps them. He it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
He who has my commandments keepeth them. That's his statement of loyalty. That's what he demanded. Those were Jesus' own words there. He demanded, he who loveth me will keep my commandments. And he delegated responsibility, and he inspired the people. He came back from the dead, inspiring the people by his resurrection. And he has promised to be there when the judgment day comes. Really, that's when the ribbon is cut and the keys are handed over. Receiving Jesus Christ is where it begins in the very real sense of the word, but especially for a person that he's going to bless with this motivation of organization and administration. Because that person fits into the ministry that Christ himself demonstrated. Christ becomes the standard for the administrator, and when that takes place, then he's not going to be riding roughshod over everyone else, but he's the kind of man for whom everyone else, or woman, everyone else in the whole family, in the church, in the community, are so thankful because he sees what the end product's to be and how to break it down in terms of bite-sized assignments for each one of us. Father in heaven,
We thank you for the way in which you've explained to us how it is that as you save a soul, you put within that person's heart and life a burning desire to be a teacher, to be a servant, to be an organizer, administrator. Thank you, God, for alerting us to these characteristics in the lives of people around us, especially as we find their influences coming into our own lives. God, we'd pray that you would use us in helping them to grow up into spiritual maturity, and you would use them in helping us to accomplish your reasons for saving our souls and for changing our lives. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person here this morning who's not really sure of whether they belong to you or not. Hear them as within the silence of their own hearts they would speak to you in words such as these: God, I'm not really sure that I know you. I know about you, but I'm not really sure that I know you. I want to know you. Would you forgive me for not being exactly the way you wanted me to be? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between you and me. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, for being my Savior and my Lord. God, we'd yield ourselves to you to do with us whatever you want us to do. We thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 139a. Let's rise and we'll sing the four stanzas. Remain standing, please, for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction, we'll sing the stanza that's the bottom of the bulletin page.
Such now it is for me.
grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And my spirit.